Hi, I'm Deanne, or Dee, as you can call me. I've been here about 2 years, and I am in seminary, and I graduate in December, and I want to do this ministry, so that's why I'm here. And so I just kind of wanted to share with you what God's been doing in my life the last several months, and the scripture passage that has really just kind of been the banner over my life. Last May, June, my friends and I do a Bible study in Fort Worth, and one of my really good friends was leading the Bible study, and she was going to start a new series, and I was like, what are you doing? And she was like, Habakkuk. And so, you know, when you're in seminary, you feel like you should know what is in, like, every book of the Bible, but I had no idea. I was like, okay, I know I've read it, but obscure book, I don't really know. And she's like, oh, it's wonderful, it's this amazing story, and you'll love it. And so we were going through the book, and it's only 3 chapters, it's really short. Don't worry, I won't take y'all through the entire book of Habakkuk. But part of our Bible study was we were talking about how this text was interacting in our lives and how God was using this in our lives. And everyone at the Bible study was kind of like, this isn't really where I'm at. And you'll know what I mean when we read the text. But for me, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. And I was like, we did this for me. Not in a narcissistic way, but like, none of y'all, it's really hitting home, but this is what God is about to do in my life. And I see this coming. And it really broke me. And I just was like weeping in front of these people who had never really seen me cry. But I knew what God was going to do. Habakkuk is a story about devastation and desolation and punishment and God being sovereign and moving and Habakkuk having to deal with that. Habakkuk is a prophet to Judah. Thank you. And usually in the Old Testament when we see prophets, they are dealing... I don't know where I can touch it and not turn it up.
Super holy Bible, its wings down.
Oh, sorry. And most of the Old Testament prophets, it's like a very public atmosphere, what they're talking about. It's them talking, God talking to them, and then telling everyone. Well, Habakkuk's not like that at all. Habakkuk is this view that we get at this prophet's private faith crisis. And he's having this dialogue with God, and we see one of the most beautiful stories of faith that's in all of Scripture. And so how this was playing itself out in my life, what I could see the devastation or whatever that God was going to bring in my life was, he was like, you're two best friends, I'm going to ask you to walk away from them. They're going to embrace a lifestyle of sin, and I brought you to a place where you can no longer walk with them, and I am going to call you to stop being friends with them. And that was really hard for me and really frightening for me. They're like family to me, but I knew that this was what God was calling me to do. I didn't know how far the desert in my life would go until later on into the summer. I was at Exodus. I just like basically lost my friends the week before, and then I went to Exodus, and which was amazing. And I was getting my luggage at the airport on the way back, and I'm listening to my voicemail, and my mom's like, hey, your grandma's going to die this week. I just want to let you know. And so I'm like, all right. And like every week or every night at Exodus, I've been like crying because I was just having such a hard time. Like it wasn't ED or anything on my friends, but it was just a sense of loss and grief and mourning that I was going through at that time. And I wasn't super close to my grandparents. My grandpa would later die 2 weeks later. And I wasn't super close to them, but it was just really difficult. I was like, my emotional tank is on empty, and I have nothing to give my family, and they're not people that I relate to well and easily emotionally. I'm sure some of you can understand that, but I really have to go outside of myself and like really like pour in and make a lot of effort to emotionally connect to them, and I was like, I don't have it to give. And so both of my remaining grandparents died, and then as a result of me losing my two closest friends, my other friends, through a series of circumstances, ended up really betraying me and basically abandoning me. And so I found myself completely alone. And I have my friends in Fort Worth, for sure, but I've only been here 2 years. And those kind of really intimate relationships are slow to build. And so my immediate circle, my whole inner circle was gone. And I was left feeling very undone and feeling very betrayed by God. Galatians 6, he tells us, we reap what we sow. And with some of these friends, I really sowed the right seeds, and I didn't feel like I was reaping what I had sown. I felt like I was reaping what they had sown. And it was just a really difficult time for me. To kind of give you all a background on, or I shouldn't say it was a difficult time. It still is. To give you a background on Habakkuk, Habakkuk's this prophet in Judah, which Old Testament history, David, king of Israel, Solomon, king of Israel. Solomon has two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The kingdom splits between the two, and you've got Israel and Judah. And all the wicked kings we hear about, all the kings from Israel were always wicked, and that nation ends up being conquered. And then Judah had some good kings and some bad kings, but they were still, as a nation, pretty wicked. And so Habakkuk is a contemporary of Jeremiah around that time, and he's a prophet to Judah. And so Habakkuk goes to God, and he's like, there is sin everywhere, and everyone has turned their back on you, and there's just no justice anymore. What are you going to do about this, God? And I'm sure Habakkuk was thinking, God's going to answer, I will bring everyone to repentance, and everything will be great. But God doesn't say that. What God says to Habakkuk is, I'm going to destroy all of you. And I'm going to use the vilest and worst people on the planet to do it. The Chaldeans. Which the Chaldeans are the same people as the Babylonians. Babylon is like the geographic region, and the Chaldeans is like the ethnicity. So those two terms are pretty interchangeable. And so Habakkuk's like, you gotta be kidding me. First of all, you're gonna destroy all of us, and then you're gonna use like the most hated, most revolting, wicked people to do it. And God's like, yeah, pretty much. And so the whole book of Habakkuk is him seeing this and us seeing his response. And so what I want to deal with tonight is his response of faith and trust. And the prayer that he says to the Lord at the end of the book, I want to deal with that. And then I want to kind of look at how we can be a Habakkuk, how we can have that same kind of faith and trust in the Lord, and how we can avoid the pitfalls of things that keep us from being that kind of people. So let me move this. So if you'll go to Habakkuk 3, we'll start in 16. I'll give you a while to find it. I think you get the table of contents.
How about a what?
It's page 1319. After Nahum. Right before Zephaniah, so I should tell you exactly where it is. Habakkuk. Lots of professors say it different ways. I say Habakkuk. I'm from Lubbock, so. And it's verse 16. And we'll just kind of take it, we're not going to do all the verses at once in the prayer, but we'll read the first verse first. Makes sense. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And so in chapter 3, we'll stop there, verses 1 through 15, he has what a lot of scholars call a theophany, which means he sees God, and he sees what God's going to do. God's just shown him. And he's describing his very physical response to what God has told him he's going to do. He is speechless. His lips are quivering. It's funny because earlier in the book, in chapter 2, he's like, I will stand on my guard post and I will respond to you. And God shows him what he's going to do, and then he's like, ooh, like he has nothing to say. Because he's just like terrified of what God's going to do. And another interesting thing is how he says, decay enters my bones. Decay in the bones is a big Old Testament concept. They talk about it a lot in Proverbs, like rottenness in the bones. And a lot of times it indicates just a total devastation of one's like self-esteem and security due to resentment. And I can understand this because I had a lot of resentment towards God. I'm sure a lot of you have found yourselves in situations where it was difficult not to resent God. I didn't ask for this struggle. I didn't ask to be sexually abused. I didn't ask to be verbally or emotionally abused. I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask for this circumstance. I didn't ask for the church to treat me the way they did. I didn't ask for a lot of things in my life. And sometimes we go to God and we're like, why me? Why do I get the sin with the stigma? Why do I get the thing that's like overriding our culture? And sometimes it's difficult to override and look beyond our feelings and see what God's trying to do in that situation. So in this verse 16, Habakkuk expresses a great fear. A lot of times God calls us to something, or God shows us he's going to do something, and we are terrified. And a lot of times that really disables us. And the problem isn't the fear itself. What the issue is, what are we fearing and how are we responding to it? Are we fearing our circumstance? Are we fearing man? Are we fearing what it will cost us? Or are we fearing God? Fearing God is a very biblical concept. And a lot of times we write it off as, oh, well, fear is really just a reverent respect. Well, it's that, but also, God is a holy, a mighty being. He is the, you know, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He created the world. So often in the Bible, when people see even just an angel, they fall to the ground in fear, trembling, because God is so huge. And when we face the Almighty God, we see how big he is and how little we are, and there should be a sense of fear. We should live our lives with a fear of God, in that we shouldn't live recklessly like, if God wants me to repent, you know, he is sovereign and he will bring the situation around to where I have to, and then I will. And if God really wanted me out of it, then he would go get me, right? And we live our lives with no fear of God, and it is so foolish to do that. So many times we look at what God wants to do and we see the cost and we're like, I don't think so. You know, when God's like, D, I want you to end your relationships with your two best friends. There was a big part of me that it was terrified of that pain and really afraid of feeling that pain and wanting to go, God, you know, I didn't sign up for this. Me being friends with them isn't directly sinful. A lot of times we like to reinterpret what God's asked us to do. We'll feel God calling us to do something. We'll go tell everyone all our accountability. God wants me to do this. I'm going to do this. And then we see what it's actually going to cost us and how that plays out. And then we're like, well, I don't think that's really what God was saying. What I really think God was saying was this other thing that doesn't make me uncomfortable and isn't really hard and doesn't really stretch me in any way and doesn't cost me anything. Sometimes God is going to do really hard things in our lives that are consequences of our own actions, and we fear that. A lot of times we come to Living Hope and we're like, God, I want healing, and I want to be free from this, and I want freedom in this from this bondage that I'm in. And God's like, okay, well then I want you to experience the consequences for what you've done. I want you to stop medicating, and I want you to go ahead and go through the pain that you have to go through to find the healing you're looking for. When I came here 2 years ago, I was in this horrifically emotionally dependent relationship. It was just so awful. And God called me to step out of that relationship. And it was, until the last 6 months, it was the hardest thing I've ever gone through. And really the only like verbal thing I can think of to describe it is, it felt like the life was being ripped out of me. It was just awful. But even in that, there was a sense of, I did this to myself, and this is what I get. I turned my back on God, and I fueled all of myself into this relationship, and this is the consequence I have to pay. If we live in fear of the consequences of our actions, and we say, I'm not going to deal with it, then we aren't going to make real progress. We're not fearing God. We aren't going to be able to stand in the face of devastation and trust in him, because we'll be so, our lives will be run by fear and ruled by it. Sometimes we look at situations and we're afraid of the situation because of how we will pay for other sins. You know, in this book of Habakkuk, he's looking at the situation, and yes, this is collective sin for Judah that they are going to experience this punishment, but Habakkuk is a righteous man. In Habakkuk 2:4, he says, the righteous live by faith. And we see an incredibly faithful man in this scripture. And so he, while he is a sinner,
is a righteous guy, and he is paying for the sin of everyone as a whole. And sometimes we don't like that as Christians, and we don't like the effects of sin on others. For instance, abuse, or when people gossip about us. We're all affected by each other's sin. We all pay consequences for sins that others have committed. One thing that teaches us is when we sin, it affects the people that we care about. It affects the people we love. We don't live in a vacuum. Even if we feel all alone, there's still people that hurt when we sin. And so, who are we fearing? We need to fear God, and how do we respond? Well, we're going to look at how Habakkuk responds. We'll go to verse 17. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls." I'm going to stop right there. This is Habakkuk here is describing what devastation is going to come. And if you look at the order of things, he's talking about the figs, which were like luxuries in those days, not something very necessary. Then he goes down to like really dire needs, like the fields aren't producing food, down to the whole fall of the economy, and there'd be no cattle in the stalls. Which I thought this is a really interesting text for me to be doing. And our economy is as it is. He's looking at this situation and going, this doesn't look good. And everything is going to be barren and desolate. And there are times in our lives when we come to that place where we have lost everything. And all of you will go through it if you haven't already. A lot of you, that's what brought you to Living Hope, is the bottom fell out. This is when we lose people. We lose jobs. We lose assets. We lose money. We lose dignity. We lose respect. We lose our reputation. We lose our self-respect. We lose our ministry. We lose everything. And we don't have anything left. And God absolutely brings us to these places. We see a ton of places in Scripture where He purposefully brings people through these places. The whole book of Job. Job was a very righteous man. And God stripped everything from him in order to test him. We see consequences for sin, as in Habakkuk and Judah. This is the consequence they are paying. We see so many instances. We see Joseph in Genesis. Joseph had a pretty awful lot. His brothers hated him, tried to murder him. Their better option was sell him into slavery. After throwing him into a well, he goes and he gets sold into slavery. He rises in the slave's house, gets falsely accused of trying to rape the slave owner's wife, gets thrown in prison for several years. None of this was really him doing it. He wasn't sinning here. The two characters in the Old Testament, the only two that are really on display and their flaws and their huge shortcomings aren't on display is Daniel and Joseph. We really don't see a big moral failure for either of them. But we see all this crazy stuff that happened in Joseph's life, and it was all part of God's plan. And God brought great things from that. He brought a whole people and nation to Egypt through this happening. So these are the times. These are the times when we really find out who we are and who we are in Christ. A lot of times when we're in this place, we just get tired of fighting. We get tired of fighting. You know, if we've had to walk away from sin, we just get tired of it. We get tired of how hard it is, and we run back to it. A lot of times, if we've had to walk away from people, we go, I'm just going to go back to them. You know, that's my girlfriend or my whatever, and I can't do it. It's just too hard. It's funny to me, sometimes when we're in Scripture, you know, there's a lot of famous verses that, like, everybody knows and everybody has underlined. And it's amazing to me how many times I'll miss the verses before that, going straight to the underline. And I was reading in Romans the other day, and I read the most amazing verse, and it's Romans 6:21. Everyone knows 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." But Romans 6:21 says, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death." How many times do we run back to the very thing that we are ashamed of to try and remove our shame? Things get hard. We lose everything. We're sitting in our own shame from things we've done. And instead of going to the only one who can clean us off, we are like, I'm so overwhelmed with shame. I'm going to go back to it. And Ricky talks about it all the time, the cycle of sin, the cycle of shame. It just compounds it and makes it worse. But we do it over and over because we're so afraid to come to God. We're so afraid to step in into who he wants us to be. So, how does Habakkuk respond after seeing this devastation? Let's go back to the beginning of 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. In all of this, Habakkuk's circumstances never changed. God didn't say, all right, I take it back. I'm not going to do this. You know, we'll go a different direction because you've come to the breakthrough I want you to come to. God doesn't do that. We look historically and the Chaldeans come and they destroy Judah. Not completely, but they wipe them out. And in this, Habakkuk is still faithful. And what he does, what he's able to do, is find joy. And, you know, theologically, I've always understood joy. Like, I know that it's not happiness. It's not that fleeting thing. I've always understood very logically what that looks like. But until this time in my life, I've never really been able to know what that felt like in such a tangible way that I can go, that's joy. And that's kind of the place that God's brought me to in my life now. Nothing in my circumstances changed. All of my friends are still living it up. And I'm still alone. And you know what? Pretty much every day is hard. But I have this deep sense of just rest and confidence in the Lord and who he is. And it's starting to well up in me. And even though nothing in my life is okay, at least my personal life, I'm okay. And I'm able to laugh. And I found myself even able to laugh at myself and how pathetic my life is. And not even as a defense mechanism. It really is funny. I'm like, who's 25 and on Friday night is sitting at the dorm watching Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Like, I'm like, like, who my age? And I'll actually laugh out loud. I'm like, I'm the only person that I know watching Jeff Foxworthy right now on a Friday night. And it just makes me laugh because I'm like, what can you do? What can you do? You can't, there's some times in your life where you can't do anything. And I feel like God's kind of brought me to a place where he's like, I want to do some healing in your life and some changes in your life. You might not know what they are, but they're nothing you can do. And I felt like in this moment, this time in my life, this season, it's just been like, D, you're not going to do anything but hurt. And I've just had to go through it. And I've learned a lot about prayer. You know, a lot of times we pray for God to change the circumstance when what God really wants to change is us. And then we get mad and we shake our fist at God because he hasn't changed our circumstance. He hasn't changed the intensity of our attractions. He hasn't changed how many friends we have. He hasn't changed any of these things. And we begrudge him because we're like, you have not given me what I have commanded you to give me. And I told you what I want, God. And I prayed the right way, and I prayed lots of times, and I've been really patient, and you haven't given me what I want. And that's not what God wants. That's not the people that God wants. He wants us to be a people that say, whatever. Whatever you give me, whatever you take from me, whatever, I will exalt in you, and I will have joy in you. In verse 19, he says, the Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds feet. That's like sure-footedness, like a hinds foot, I'm like an animal. We have this foundation in Christ that does not shift. No matter what happens with the economy or politics, it's humorous. One of the commentaries I read, it said, this passage suggests that we shouldn't fear in times of political change and problems. And I was like, that's an interesting thing to read, you know, 5 days or however long before Tuesday. But Jesus talks about this very concept. You have the man that builds the house on the sand, the man that builds the house on the rock. He doesn't say the storm hits the sand house. or the storm doesn't hit the rock. The storm hits both of them. It will come. Inevitably, it will come. But if we are on the cornerstone, on Christ, if that is where our trust is, if that is where our faith is, not in our circumstance, not in our feelings, not in what's going right or will go right or won't go right, but if it is on Christ, it doesn't matter what happens in our life. I would love to be able to say that I have such a Habakkuk heart. I don't. I'm learning. But I feel like in this time I've been able to get a glimpse of what this is really talking about. And I can aspire to be that. And I would have never been able to do this, to have that glimpse, if God hadn't brought me through this time in my life. And I would love to be able to say to you, there's been such redemption and restoration, and everything is great now, and there's a neat little bow on it. But none of that has happened. I don't know the reason, the rhyme, the purpose. I have no idea. I have nothing to measure what God's changed in me. I have nothing to show for it, other than a heart that's in submission to Him in a way that I've never experienced before for myself. When I was at Exodus, you know when people just say a verse or a thought and it just like cuts right through you? This girl did this to me unknowingly at Exodus. But this is like right after I'd ended my two relationships with my friends and feeling very betrayed and hurt by God. And asking Him, and one of the things I didn't get, I was like, God, I know that it's Your will for my friends to repent. Of course You want them to. Why don't You just change them? In Romans 2, it says, it is Your kindness that leads us to repentance. You're in charge of repentance, not them. So why don't You just, you know, do something? I know it's not like anti-God for them to like turn back to You. And it would save me a lot of hurt and pain. But that wasn't the real motivation behind those prayers, you know. But this girl was talking about her resentment toward God because of her loneliness and her struggle and having to deal with all these really tough things in her life. And she said, it's Job 13:15, though He slay me, I will trust Him. And that just cut right through me because, wow. You know, at that time, one of my friends had been like, you know, this is Satan, this is spiritual warfare. And I was like, this isn't Satan, this is God. This is Him doing this in my life. And I don't know what the work is. I don't know what the purpose is. But sometimes He brings us through these situations. And then, of course, it says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments, I don't really have anything for you there. I think just... So, you can go home and do that in your private devotion. One thing we notice about Habakkuk is he's not just like toughing it out. He's not going, I will begrudgingly serve You through all of this. He's saying, I will rejoice. I will exalt in You. I will praise You. I will have joy in You. And just an interesting side note, and I don't know if this is true, but I heard a rumor that John Piper had this passage read at his wedding. So I don't know. I think that's kind of rough, but I just thought it was kind of funny. And Habakkuk is also not naive or like some kind of masochistic guy. Like, oh, the pain feels great. I love it. Like, keep it coming, God. Like, he's not like that. He's not rejoicing in how bad his circumstances are. He's rejoicing in the Lord. Where it says, the Lord God is my strength, the NIV says, Sovereign Lord. And in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh Adonai. And that's this is the only place in Scripture that exact phrase, Yahweh Adonai, is used outside of the Psalms. And I think that's really interesting because the Psalms is just such a very raw look at people's deep emotional walks with the Lord. And it's that kind of same intensity and emotional intimacy that we're seeing here from Habakkuk. And I just thought that was really interesting. So how can we have Habakkuk's attitude? He just kind of leaves this hanging. He doesn't really say, this is how I came to this. Here's the formula. Here's the three steps. He doesn't say anything like that. God rarely works like that. But this is just kind of a cliffhanger. I mean, we know that they ended up getting destroyed, but we don't hear from Habakkuk again. We don't know what happens. And so there are biblical principles, though, that we can look to understand how we can be these type of people of faith. So if you'll go with me to Jeremiah 17, this would be another instance of the great verse that's highlighted, but right before it are some really amazing verses. And we're going to go to Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And we'll stop there. So many times we come to the Lord and we're like, I want you to do this. I want you to fix this in my life or heal this in my life. But we still refuse to put all of our trust in Him, and we still keep it in man. Whether that's in like people in our lives, if you're someone who struggles with ED like I do, that's a real tendency I have, to look to other people to fulfill and sustain me. And it doesn't go well for this person. As it says, I'm like a bush in the desert. I can't even see when prosperity comes. A land of salt. You know, back in those days when they would conquer a city, they would plow salt into the earth so that they could never plant there again. It would destroy the land and leave it barren. So when we put our trust in men, we are so fruitless. I mean, we can't even grow plants, let alone fruit, because we have no root. We can't grow in that kind of atmosphere. A lot of times, trusting in the flesh is in ourselves. And we're like, God, you know, I'm going to give you 98%. The other 2%, I'm going to just keep for me, going to control it. You know what? I'm going to go to Living Hope. I'm going to go to Living Waters. I'm going to go to this Bible study. I'm going to do that. But this right here, I'm going to hang on to. Just this. So I have a little control. You know, I can really do it. I've been doing really well lately. I haven't acted out in a long time. I haven't fallen into this sin in a long time. I've been doing really well. I'm going to keep this. Because letting that go is kind of scary. And I don't really trust you that much. And so we'll hold on to that. And that little 2% will destroy us. You know, Scripture likens sin to yeast in a batch of dough. It infects the whole thing, even a little bit of yeast. And that's how sin is. Even just a little bit. Just a little bit of us trying to keep control, trying to still have that unhealthy relationship or that unhealthy habit that we tend to do to medicate. That will destroy us. And it will make us this barren wasteland. It will not make us the men and women of faith that Habakkuk is, that just prospers in the desert. When we hit that desert, we will turn and flee because we will have no root, nothing to go back to. John Calvin said, when we put our confidence in men, not only are we presumptuous, but we are also abandoning ourselves to evil and therefore hardening ourselves. This is how one evil leads to another. My pastor at my church did this great sermon series called Heart Matters. And he based it off a text in Ezekiel where the leaders of Israel went to God and they were like, we have some questions, we're not really sure, we need some clarity, direction in our life, like for Israel, what you want us to do, what direction you want us to go. And God's like, before we deal with any of that, let's deal with how y'all are worshiping idols. That's what I want to talk about. And his whole series was about how we had this one thing, and we're like, this is mine, I'm not gonna let you have that, God. But bring me healing. Show me why I struggle. Show me all of these. Bring me someone to date in a healthy hetero relationship. And God's like, not until we deal with what's in your hand. And I think a lot of times we'll come here and we'll feel very good about ourselves for coming here. Aren't we really trying to get healing? Aren't we really doing good? Aren't we doing everything we need to do? All the while having this behind our backs. And we're lying to ourselves, we're lying to the people here, because we won't tell the people in group what this is, because if we admit what this is, then we have to deal with it. Because the truth always requires change, doesn't it? And so we lie to ourselves, we lie to each other, and we hold on to it. And that grows and grows and grows, and it consumes us. And we can't have any root. We become a barren wasteland. We can't even see when prosperity comes. God does good things in our lives, and we don't even see Him. We're so concerned with how, because this is our real God, we're just concerned how this isn't being fed. We're not concerned with what God's really trying to do and wanting to do and what He's doing in the lives of others. Verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Habakkuk is this tree firmly planted. He's firmly planted by streams of water. He does not run. His trust is in the Lord. He does not back down. He's not worried that the drought is coming. He's not worried that he's going to be in the desert, because even though there is not fruit in his circumstance, there is still fruit in him. And since fruit is of the Holy Spirit, all of us that have the Holy Spirit have the ability to bear fruit in the desert. A great thing that one of the commentators I read said that the tree planted by streams of water is like the Old Testament equivalent to, in John 10:10, when Jesus says, "I have come to give you life and life to the fullest." That's the Old Testament concept. Us being this tree planted by streams of water, being nourished, being watered, growing, green, bountiful, and fruit. When the desert comes, the oasis. That's the kind of picture that it paints. We can be this oasis to others. When everything's going wrong all around us, we can be this tree firmly planted with, like, hind's feet securely planted on the bedrock of Christ, because we have Christ. Another passage that kind of relates to this is Psalm 1. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of mockers, nor sit in the seat of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers." Don't hear me say that reading your Bible will fix everything. I doubt Habakkuk reading the Levitical law, I doubt that was what made him the man of faith that he is. Reading scriptures certainly has not changed my circumstances, but it absolutely has changed me. And that is the way that we get to know our healer. And if we're looking for healing, if we want to hear from God, he speaks through us, or to us, in this. And everything we think we hear from God in prayer or meditation, we look at it through this lens. This is how we know him. Just simply reading the text doesn't do anything. In John 6, he says, you know, "You Pharisees, you read the law, you read the scriptures, not even believing in me about whom they testify." It's useless to just read and not try to interact with our Creator God. Because that's the whole point. It's a way to connect with him and cling to him and have relationship with him. This is our lifeline. And so I don't want you to hear me say, just read your Bible. But it really is huge to having this life to the full. John Calvin says, "Our knowledge of God will profit us more and more, enabling us to spread our roots." Well, look at that. The more we know about God, the more we can stand in who he is. The more we can trust who he is, what he's going to do, so that we can have this hands-up approach of, whatever you do, I trust you because I know you. You know, I'm not going to go give $20 to some stranger I don't know and say, "Will you hold this for me?" But I will give it to Ricky because I know him and I trust him. If we don't know God, we're not going to trust him. We're not going to be this Habakkuk type that when everything goes wrong, we say, "I know you, I trust you, and whatever you're going to do, I'm okay. Because you know what? I'm firmly planted on you, and I'm connected with you through your word, so you are nourishing me like a stream of water." And like I said earlier, this is how we can be an oasis to other people. When we have that joy that is deeply just welling up inside of us, at some point it starts to well out and impact others. And that's not the goal. The point isn't good deeds, good works, making other people feel good so that they like me. It's not that. It's Jesus is so entrenched in me and coming out of me and so consuming my life that you cannot be around me and not be changed and impacted by that. And that's the people we should be. That's what ministry is. Ministry isn't I take out of myself and I give to you. It's Jesus just overflows out of me naturally and impacts all of you. And then he wells up in y'all, and then it wells out of you to others. And that's how the gospel is spread. And that's how ministry is done. It all starts with having this clinging nature to Christ. not trusting in flesh, clinging to Christ, knowing our healer. We have to consistently tear down our idols so that our hearts do not become hard. Our idols will not save us. I can't remember where it is. Where God is mocking people that have idols, basically, and he's like, you made that with your own hands, and now you're going to bow down to it. That makes sense. You made it, and then you're worshiping it. Our idols can't save us. Whether they're people, whether they're investments or money, none of that can save us, and they only harden our heart and draw us away from the only one who can heal us, the only one who can save us. We have to persevere past the point of just toughing it out and enduring and just pushing through. God doesn't want just this white-knuckled obedience. I didn't go out and masturbate, God. Like, that's what you want from me, and even though I'm really pissed about it. Like, that's not what God wants. I don't know if I'm supposed to say that since we're recording. Really ticked about it. But he wants obedient hearts that say, I love you, God. And I want to press into you. I don't want to go back to where I've been. I don't want to go back to the things of which I'm now ashamed. I want more of you. And doing whatever XYZ is, doing any of that, stirs my desires and my affections away from you. And I don't want to do that. So we have to persevere through that just white-knuckled obedience into a place where it's our joy. We are free to obey. We are free to be in relationship with him. We are free to be able to stand in him and trust in him. And so, in the structure of this prayer in Habakkuk, we see him go from terror to deprivation to satisfaction to confidence in just a span of 4 verses. And it's really incredible. And God can work just that quickly in our lives. A lot of times he doesn't, you know. He might have you in a season where for months you have to go through this process of finally getting this and understanding this. I'm still in this process. But he gives us the ability to, and he gives us the power to, and we can all have this Habakkuk-type heart. We just have to do the things that are necessary. And we have to trust in him. So my prayer for all of you is that you would be able to stand firm when these times come, because they will, they have, they will again. And God gives us those times as a blessing, even though it doesn't seem like it, to do a much greater work than we know. And we might not ever see the result of it here. We could, but I don't want to promise that to anybody, because we might not, and that's not really the point. Knowing the reason isn't the point. Knowing God is. And so for my prayer for y'all, all of you, is to have that relationship with Christ where we cling to him so desperately that the joy of being in relationship with him does overflow, does overwhelm, so that no matter where we are in life, we can say, I will exalt in you, I will trust in you, you are my Yahweh Adonai. Dear God, I pray for all of us tonight. I pray that you would just work in our hearts. I pray that if anyone else is in the desert, God, that you would just give them the strength and the perseverance and the joy of who you are to keep them going and to make us all faithful people, God. For those of us who aren't in that time, I pray that you would implant this scripture in our hearts so that we can go back to it and remember it when everything falls apart and the bottom falls out. I pray for all of us. I pray for our times and our small groups, that you would bless our conversation and let it be glorifying to you, and that you would just be in there and be with us. And I pray for us this next week that we would all know you better and love you more than we did last week. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.